The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Well, hey, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? This cold weather surprised us. I hope you're staying warm out by the fire outside. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. My name is Chase, and I am one of the lead pastors here at The Well. We are continuing our sermon series in 2 Timothy, so if you've got your booklet, hopefully you got one of those, you can take notes on. You can take notes on your phone. You can also get this on our website, boulderwell.org. I just want to remind you of why we're here. Why are we here this morning? What we're here to do is celebrate Jesus. It's what our church has always been about. It's what we are about every Sunday. We're about celebrating and lifting high the name of Jesus through liturgy, which means we just sing songs in a particular fashion to encourage us to confess Jesus as God, to repent of our sins, and celebrate his kingship. We do it through preaching through books of the Bible, forming us from preaching that comes from God's word. And why do we do this? Because we live in a world at war. Does anyone else sense that right now? That there's a lot of ideologies out there? Can I get a show of hands, at least in here, maybe out there? There's a lot of confusing, I see you guys. There's a lot of confusing things going on in our world. We live in a world at war. We see people fighting and crying and weeping and wailing, looking for satisfaction but not finding any, starving for justice, hungry for truth. We live in a world terribly confused. Terribly confused. It seems that for many people, the hope of the world is not in Jesus Christ, but in two old white men vying for political power. And that saddens me, especially if you are a Christian and that's your hope. Our hope is not in political leaders or in political parties. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. We as Christians reject that political power is the way forward for the nation, for people, for the world. We don't flee to the wilderness or bury our heads in the sand when we face confusing ideologies. We stand by, we reject it, and we show how petty it is. We show the folly of the world. We fight partisan and false ideologies by looking to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, living today. In fact, as we were looking for a place to meet this morning, we're meeting in a bar. If you're watching on camera, you'll notice German flags. We are not in Germany. It is Oktoberfest that is being celebrated at the bar. But as we were looking for a place to meet for our church, I was tempted to say that instead of being a church, and we didn't do this, I was just trying to be clever, then instead of being a church, we're hosting political rallies on Sunday mornings. Why would I say this? Because the declaration of the kingdom of God has political consequences for our allegiances, for the allegiances of our heart. The gathered church declares that our allegiance is to King Jesus Christ. Jesus is not called president of presidents. He is called King of kings because Jesus, we do not elect Jesus. Jesus elects us. We live in a spiritual monarchy. He is our king, and we worship him together. And so when we gather on Sunday mornings, we are celebrating our King Jesus. We're celebrating that he rules and reigns today. And that makes any involvement in politics or ideologies today secondary and subsidiary to that reality that we worship Jesus. And so everything else falls under that umbrella. That is why 2 Timothy is so important for us today. Because we live in a world at war. It makes these squabbles seem like petty toddlers fighting over a toy. Because what we do together is we celebrate that Jesus reigns and he rules. And that's what we're going to declare, celebrate, and remember from 2 Timothy this morning. And so if you've got a Bible, if you don't, we'll have it up on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, you can turn to 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 this morning. Matt last week preached on 2 Timothy 2 and how that the teacher and the preacher and the leader of God's church needs to be faithful to the message, needs to be a person of character, needs to be a person who can correct opponents with gentleness. And that just goes back to the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is both confrontational and loving. And I think most of us fall on one side or the other. We typically either like to be confrontational, we like loving, and the gospel compels us as Christians to be both, that we should correct opponents. There are real opponents to the gospel, with gentleness and love. And why? In the hopes that they may come to the truth of the gospel. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 is where we're going to be, so let's just get into it. We're going to have four movements, four sections. First, the context of false teaching. The context of false teaching. Verse 1 says this, But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Boy, that'll preach right now, will it not? In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. What in the world does that mean? Because when we look around our world, we're wondering if these are the last days, are we not? There was a, if we could show that slide from San Francisco, this was San Francisco, there's a bunch of wildfires in California. This was a couple weeks ago. This was at 11 a.m. in the middle of the day in San Francisco. The sky was orange because of all the smoke and wildfires in that town. Kind of scary, a little apocalyptic, you might say, right? We live in a world that is hungry to know what is going on. How did we get to this place? It is easy to believe that times are not difficult when the last days are masked by our wealth and health. But for many of us, that's been stripped away. We've got a global pandemic, so to speak. We've got wildfires, cultural upheaval. All of a sudden, those guys on the street corner preaching about the end of the world, all of a sudden seem to have a little bit more relevancy to us, right? We drive by them and we used to go, oh, those fools crying out. And now we look at them and go, maybe they're onto something. Maybe they're seeing something I'm not. Maybe they're paying attention. I've seen posts on Facebook about the book of Revelation trying to figure out if there's a secret code that talks about global pandemics and wildfires and political upheaval, right? Trying to understand what the last days are like because our world is hungry for truth. What does this mean, the last days? Here's what Paul means by the last days. The last days in the Bible refer to those days between Jesus' ascension into heaven, where he rules and reigns right now, and his return. So when we hear last days, we automatically are looking for what signifies it. When is the time period? It has less to do with a particular time period as the time period between Jesus' ascension and his return. The last days are the days of the Holy Spirit leading the church into the world, empowering the church for mission to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. They are the days between when Jesus went up to heaven, when he will return. So when we talk about the last days, it's not so much interpreting Revelation as it's a time period after Jesus Christ ascends. In many ways, the last days have to do with a pneumatological eschaton, meaning that when I talk about that, it means the Holy Spirit empowering the church for mission, to go out in mission, for you and I to go out and preach the gospel. That's what we've been empowered to do to one another here on Sunday mornings and out in the world. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit for mission until Jesus returns. That's the last days. But not only this, this reference to the last days declares that there is a time coming when the last days will become the end of days. Now, that may sound terrifying, but as Christians, it's actually a signifier of hope. When I was in high school, they used to play the song Closing Time to signify the end of the dance. Anybody else remember this? They would great song. And at the end of the night, they would play Closing Time, and we would all sing in, and it was a great time. We as Christians do something similar when we talk about the last days. That denominator, the adjective last, means that it will end. There is a time coming where Jesus is coming back. The Nicene Constantinople Creed says this at the very end of it. Says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the coming and the life of the age to come. Amen. That's the end of that creed. And as Christians, we believe and remember that there is a day coming when all things will be made right, when the Alpha and Omega will return and make all things right. He will wipe away every tear. He will remove sickness and death. He is coming again. See, we live in the last days, and by declaring that, we as Christians, we look at the apocalyptic cries of our world, and we go, no, that's not what's happening right now. Jesus is in charge. Jesus reigns today, and he will come back, and he will come back and make it all right. We look at the apocalyptic cries from our society, whether regarding political power, regarding sickness and death, regarding materialism, consumerism, globalization, climate, whatever it is, and we scoff. Why? Because we don't care? No, we care. But because we refuse to let the world live in the lie that we are in charge of the universe. Jesus is in charge of the universe. And that's what we celebrate as Christians. So even in this first verse, this phrase, the last days, has hope for us as Christians. Now, what does he say at the end? He says, what will these last days come with? They will come with times of difficulty. What will they be marked by? difficulty. What is this difficulty? Is it sickness? Is it death? Is it forest fires? Is it politics? Is it politicians? Is it corruption? Nope. It's false teaching. It's false teaching in the church. And it's false teaching paired with immorality. Paul connects this with the word for. What does he say at the end of verse 1? He says, times of difficulty for. He's about to describe what the times of difficulty will be like in these last days. This is nothing new. Let's look at the character of false teaching in verses 2 through 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. If there's anything that marks the last days and the difficulties that come with it, it's this, that people will be marked as lovers of pleasure and lovers of self. Here's what I want to do for this section right here. There's two bookends at the beginning and the end. There's one central word that I want to focus on, and there's a concluding summary thought that he summarizes the false teaching with. Let's do the bookends first. The bookends of the false teaching is this, lovers of self, that's in verse 2, and lovers of pleasure, that's in verse 4. Those serve as kind of bookends to summary everything that's within. How are these things defined, being lovers of pleasure and lovers of self? They're defined therein, being abusive, proud, unholy, reckless. This is what characterizes people who don't love God. What's fascinating is that our world seems to celebrate being a lover of self and lover of pleasure. Apart from God, we believe that anyone, including God himself, that would infringe upon any freedom we have would be a threat to us, when it's quite the opposite. It's just a signpost that we're not submitted to God's standards. As opposed to lovers of God speak the truth of the gospel. We represent reality. Lovers of God love self-sacrifice, want to obey the great commandments and the great commission, want to love others. We know that true freedom isn't found in sexual liberation or political liberation, but it's found in spiritual liberation from Jesus Christ. What is at the heart of this false teaching? Look at the middle word in verse 3. It says slanderous. See, Paul is building an argument that's structured, and at the heart of this argument is slander. Slander. There's an argument to be made here that slander could be called the king of sins. Now, C.S. Lewis called pride the king of sins, but I want you to hang with me for a second because Paul has a point. Slander is a misrepresentation of the truth. It's a misrepresentation of the truth. It's how we all live apart from the righteousness of Christ. Here's the reality. Every single person of every single ethnicity, no matter your gender or whatever, is made in the image of God, inherently valuable and worthy of dignity and respect. Apart from Christ, without the righteousness of Christ, every person lives as a slanderer because we were intended to represent God to the world. And what do we do instead? We don't. We don't represent God to the world. We slander his good name by taking who he made us to be and celebrating ourselves instead. We slander the very name of God and claiming to not need him. It is the breaking of the first commandment in the reality that we deny the truth that God is God. The heart of this false teaching is slander. It's taking the truth and distorting it beyond recognition. And our society is being destroyed by slander. Absolutely destroyed. Our hearts are wrecked with slander. We see logical fallacies, straw man arguments. We see news having alternative facts, right? People pitting facts against facts, having their own things that shape the facts that they present to you. And what we as Christians do is we look to the Word of God to determine what is true. We take what is true and we represent it to the world. What is the conclusion of this false teaching? In verse 5, he says this, it is marked by people who may look godly and teach tolerance, but deny the power of the gospel to save. It is fake godliness. It is fake godliness. It's the idea that people can be godly without God himself. That if we just look to ourselves, we just believe in our own inherent worth and dignity because we're just generally good people and we want the best, that somehow that's good enough. And that's not the gospel. That's just not the truth of the gospel. It is pretending to be like God and be loving, but denying the sufficiency, necessity, the essentiality of the gospel to do the work of godliness in the lives of people and in society at large. Paul hits on this theme in Romans 1 where he says, the power of the gospel is the power of God to save. You see, we live in a faux godly world. You know what faux means? It's think of sofa or boots. I had a retreat this week with our staff, and there was a bearskin blanket, and I was wearing it around because it was fun. But it was faux bearskin. It wasn't real bearskin, right? It was faux. It was fake. And in the same way, when we look around the world, we see faux godliness. Think of when you get sushi, and it says crab meat, but it's imitation crab meat, right? We have imitation godliness in our world. It's fake. It's not real. And our society is paying the price. There are a lot of people during the last days who will say they're godly, but it's just imitation godliness. They will not be godly because they deny the very thing that people need to be godly, the gospel. See, God says this, woe to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace without the gospel will fail, without a doubt. And the invitation for you and I this morning is to know this reality, that you trying to be godly on your own apart from Jesus Christ is folly and will only result in further shame and condemnation. The idea that we can just be nice and good people without God is ludicrous. The call and woo of secular humanism, this idea that we can just look to our own inherent goodness and we can just be nice people, just be nice to one another, it's unraveling in front of our eyes. And we as Christians should know this. It's disproven not only by history, but it's denied in Christian thinking. There is only one good person. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our hope. It is on Jesus Christ who we depend. He lives today, and that is the power of godliness. That is what you and I need to be godly people, to be good people, people who seek justice in the world. I want to be clear on something on this point. We live in a post-Christian culture. If you're visiting from out of town and you come to Boulder, I want to remind people of this often. We live in a post-Christian culture here in Boulder, meaning that we have all the trappings of this kind of godliness, like we can be nice people and we can just be good people, but it's untethered. Think of like a buoy in the ocean that was once tethered and had values up on top and was tethered to an anchor, and it's been snipped. And now we're just floating along, untethered to any kind of reality. Does that make sense? So we have a faux niceness. We live in a world that's spiritually disenchanted. We don't believe there's any transcendent God. We're obsessed with pleasure and uninhibited love. Rather than self-control, we value self-expression. And there are movements afoot which are calling you, as a Christian, to pay homage and allegiance to them. They're declaring things contrary to God's ways. They're claiming to be godly, but deny God himself. And this is the danger in culture unraveling. And this is the danger of false teaching. That as culture unravels, and as the vainness and emptiness of humanism, secular humanism, to satisfy people and to give people hope apart from Jesus, people all of a sudden latch on to movements, latch on to politicians, and go, that's my hero, that's my hope, that's going to make the world right. And we as Christians go, that's foolishness. That's idiocy. We can't embrace that reality. We worship Jesus Christ. Christian, the world is calling out to you with sweet words, saying, just align yourself with this movement because that's what good people will do. Don't you want to be on the right side of history? And we as Christians go, we're already on the right side of history. We know Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author of history. We know the very author, the one who started this whole thing, and we know where the story is going to end. He is our hope. And I'm telling you to watch out. There are Christian leaders who are well-versed in being good rhetoricians and making good speeches and being practiced and tickling ears saying what people want to hear. Let me give you an example. Matt, my co-pastor, like to play this game because we know how easy it is. Watch this. Your Christian leader could get up and say something like this. Jesus is too liberal for conservatives and too conservative for liberals. And everyone in the Christian churches goes, yes. Yes, that's so true. It's not. It's meaningless. It makes no sense. It conflates issues and tries to put Jesus into a box of our current political crisis that makes no sense of what he taught. And all of us, because people can get up here with passion and we can use clever phrases and words and we can twist them, We're easily deceived into believing things that are not in the Bible. I've watched pastors and leaders I've looked up to recently spout off tons of nonsense about ideologies that have nothing to do with Christianity and nothing to do with the hope of Jesus for the world. In our craving for justice and our cries for deliverance, let us not be deceived into thinking that deliverance can come apart from Jesus Christ, because you'll just trade one oppressor for another without him. There's a whole culture right now. Some call it wokeness. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. That's what I've heard it called. And much of it is not Christian. It is rooted in ideologies that are evil and want to sound good and compassionate. They are not Christian. If you're at CU, you know this. Unfortunately, many of our college students probably can't be here this morning because they're under quarantine on campus. But if you're at CU recently, you know this, because there was a professor who has recently just tried to be canceled. They tried to cancel him because he believed in a Christian understanding of marriage. We had 150 at least professors on campus sign a document saying he should not be allowed to teach at this university because he had a Christian understanding of marriage. I was counseling college students who go to our church where they're going, how do I exist in this climate? And I'm afraid that many Christians are being led astray by movements which claim to be about godliness and justice and tolerance and love, but they deny the very power of the gospel itself, trading a biblical vision of social justice for a secular vision of social justice. And it all stems from a worldview that is contrary to Christianity, one in which there is no God, there is no mercy, there is only oppressor and oppressed. It's been in our society for ages. It started with postmodernism, which we're actually going to get into in the second half of this, I think we have time. We're going to get into it. And now we have people in our churches being led astray because churches have been more concerned with giving you 3 tips to be a better parent rather than feeding you the Word of God regularly, a steady diet of it, week in and week out. We are more attuned to blog posts that want to give you life hacks, and we bring that into pulpits, and we say, here's a life hack, here's how you can have a happier marriage. And we try to give you neat tips, and you know what, there's a place for that. Matt talked about that a few weeks ago, there's a place for that. But if it doesn't come down to the central reality of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and lives today, and he is your only hope, we're just setting ourselves up for failure, and we're making ourselves vulnerable to ideologies that sound nice to our ears. I want to be crystal clear on what I'm saying. Christians should be concerned with issues of justice in society. Christians should engage in those issues. But we better make sure we're engaging in the truth and we're not engaging in lies, slanderous lies that are being fed to us by talking heads on a television, by people in our society who have a godless vision of justice. We are to avoid such people, it's what Paul says. Why? Why? These false teachers, they come up during the last days. They have a faux godliness like a faux fur or wolf in sheep's clothing. What is their strategy and cause? It is to cause division and to prey on weak people. These ideologies only lead to further division. This is what he says in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There's the postmodernism for you. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. The cause of false teaching is to divide and prey on people who are weak. Paul specifically calls out a particular situation in the church that Timothy is a pastor of, right? And he says they prey on weak women. Do not focus on the word women so much as the adjective that describes them. They're weak. They're weak. And the reason I highlight this is because in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul actually celebrated strong women. Women who handed down the faith to Timothy. So it has less to do with the gender of these people that are being led astray and more to do with the adjective that describes them. Weak. Weak. Think of this in contrast to these women who were strong and passed down the faith, strong in the gospel. And here we are, we have women that are burdened with sins in this context. They have a great sense of personal guilt. They're women who don't display self-control, but are led astray by various passions, embracing the attitude of a skeptic in the worst sense of the word, because they never arrive at the knowledge of truth, which is exactly what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 2:25, where he says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to what? A knowledge of the truth. Christianity is about coming to a knowledge of the truth. These false teachers are marked by a misogynistic spirit where they prey on women who are vulnerable. They are predators that come into the community of faith. They find the people that are vulnerable and they pick them off. Think of a lion when you watch on like Discovery Channel, whatever you might watch it on. You see a lion and it always picks the weakest of the pack to prey on, right? And this is what false teaching does. It preys on the weak. And in this context, it preys on weak women, women who are racked with guilt and shame. And rather than being strong in the gospel and protected by the community of faith and biblical teaching, are led to various false teachings which promote deliverance and salvation but can never deliver and never save. One commentator put it this way: these women who are morally weak, emotionally unstable, forever dabbling with religious novelties. And if there's anything that marks our age of postmodernism, it's this: it's always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's a denial that there's any truth at all out there. I wish I could say that I have not seen this today. I wish I could get up here and say, this never happens. And it does. I've watched women in our church struggle who are vulnerable, burdened by shame and guilt and sin, trying to get help, be preyed upon by false teachers who lull them into endless new discoveries about how to stop apologizing, how to stop washing your face, how to live untamed, how to live for the love. Women who have been lured into believing lies and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. This happens to men as well, no doubt. But I just want to echo what Paul says here. Rather than being set free, they become further enslaved to lies, claiming to be set free apart from the gospel. What one commentator said, they're patiently listening to nonsense. It's nonsense. And this is what makes me thankful at The Well, that we have such a solid, doctrinally sound women's ministry led by Ari, Matt's wife, who are committed to raising women up in the truth of the gospel, to surrounding women who are hurting, who are vulnerable, who are racked with sin and shame and guilt, and pointing them to the truth of the gospel. This all goes back to the previous problem, that these false teachings promote something they cannot deliver. They promise perfect justice and perfect peace, but we as Christians know that perfect justice and perfect peace comes from Jesus and starts with him and flows from his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and his eventual return. This is why false teaching divides. What it does is it introduces into Christianity a foreign object. False teaching should feel like when you get something in your eye that you can't get out, like a piece of sand, you're like, this makes me not be able to see and it hurts and I want to get it out. And what it does is false teaching introduces this. Jesus, yeah, he's good. Yeah, the gospel's good. God saves sinners. But have you heard of this? Is it really enough that God saves sinners? Is Jesus really enough? That's how false teaching gets introduced. It seeks to add to the finished work of Christ. What are the consequences of this false teaching? The consequences of this false teaching will be shown by their fruit. Verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. See, the consequences of false teaching will be shown by their fruit. Rather than sowing peace and godliness, they sow folly that will sprout forth in division. My friend Matt recently said this about kind of our culture today, that will just eat itself alive. That will run out of energy because it will just eat itself alive. And Jesus backs us up. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you live by illiberalism, you'll die by illiberalism. If you live by cancel culture, wanting to cancel anybody who you disagree with, you'll die by that too. But we as Christians live by Jesus Christ. See, these false teachers can't even discern between truth and error. They're corrupt to the truth. They don't know it. They don't have faith in God. These false teachers will be shown to lack the power of the gospel because while claiming to be godly, it will be revealed in the end they had no idea what godliness is. They will be judged by their fruit. And it's on the pastor and teacher to correct the opponents with gentleness and leave the results to God. There is a reality that all of us will be judged according to this. So what we do is we trust God, and we trust that Jesus is King. This is the consequence of false teaching. So in this small section, we have seen that we're in the last days, and these last days will be marked by times of difficulty. These times of difficulty will be marked by false teachers getting into the body of Christ to lead people away, preying on people who are vulnerable and looking for alternative explanations to reality that sound better. But these false teachers will be shown to be fools. You see, as Christians, we have to stand fast. This is not the time to cower. This is not the time to back away. This is not the time to bury your head in the sand or flee to the wilderness. It's time to stand fast in the gospel by denying that our primary allegiance is to anything other than Jesus Christ. There are movements that want to prey on your desire for justice, for peace. How do we stand fast? We trust in the power of God, the gospel itself. We place our faith in Jesus Christ, that is He alone who saves, not presidents, not parties. Jesus is King. See, what's interesting about this is for most of us, we like to think it's out there. It's not in here. I'm not the problem. But the reality is this passage should serve as a mirror for every single one of us to check where we're at with God. When we look at this list and we see things on here, then we go, yikes. I wonder if that's me. The answer is probably, apart from Jesus Christ and apart from His hope. We need the hope of the gospel. We need to stay true to Jesus. The question is, do I live in a way that correlates, that comports, that matches up with the gospel? Does the gospel rule over me? Do I submit to the monarchy, the rule, the reign, the kingship of Jesus Christ? Or have I caged it and domesticated it so much that it has no teeth? That when other people come calling, come knocking on my door for their allegiance, I happily oblige. See, all of us can be led astray by these kind of things. And what we need to do is hold fast to the gospel. And that's the invitation for all of us this morning. No matter if you already know Him or you're just checking out Christianity, the opportunity for you is to put your faith in Jesus Christ for hope, because He is the only hope of the world. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Well podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.